Romans chapter 2. I'm taking up a rather large section today, attempting to. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11 at the outset. We'll be taking up verses 6 through 29, Lord willing. Romans chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Your word is clear from Genesis to Revelation. You are a God who shows no partiality. Your judgments are true and they are just. Father, would you help us to remember that this morning? Would you help us to hear and to respond rightly to your word as Christ is proclaimed in our midst? Father, would you build us up in the one holy faith, Lord, that we might with greater confidence, greater certainty, look towards the horizon from whence our help comes and long for the day when Christ will return and bring your kingdom to earth in all its fullness, that the knowledge of you and your glory might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There was a movie back, I think it was in 2010, called The Way Back, a movie based on, supposedly based on a true story. It's based on a memoir of written by a man who, a Polish man who was a prisoner during World War II, I believe. He was a prisoner in a Russian gulag or a Soviet Union gulag and escaped and walked some, according to his own memoir, 4,000 miles from Siberia to India in order to secure his freedom. The memoir itself, the movie based on the memoir is called The Way Back. The memoir is called The Long Walk. Indeed, 4,000 miles is a long walk. A walk like that, 4,000 miles across Siberia, tundra, and China, or Chinese desert, that takes a lot of heart. But I would argue that to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel takes more heart than that. So it is, as our passage, the larger passage, if you will, of verses 6 through 29, remind us this morning, it is the heart that matters. It is the heart that matters. But let's take up that first section and start moving through the passage as a whole. We were reminded, again, what we touched on briefly at the end of the sermon last week, really just picking up where we left off, that God will judge each one according to his works or according to his ways. God shows no partiality. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. According to Paul, God will repay every person, each and every one, according to his works. Both the works and the reward rendered are actually explained in verses 7 through 8. So if you look at verses 7 through 8, you will find both the works and the rewards connected. In verse 7, the works are by patience or steadfastness or perseverance in doing good or good works or well-doing, as the ESV translates it, that will lead to the reward of glory and honor. I'm sorry, that's the seeking of glory, honor, and immortality will lead to the reward of eternal life. The works of patience and well-doing will be rewarded by eternal life. Verse 8, the works of selfish ambition or rivalry or contention or hostility, even as the word might be translated, not obeying the truth, rejecting the truth, and instead being convinced of unrighteousness or not the truth, leads to wrath and fury, the work and the reward, both in verse 7 and then again in verse 8. In verses 9 and 10, you have it just inverted. Both in the course of the verse itself. In other words, the reward is first, followed by the work, but you also have the wicked work and the wicked reward, followed by the good work and the good reward there in verses 9 through 10. So, verse 9, there will be reward, tribulation, distress. I know that we don't normally think of tribulation, distress as a reward. If you prefer, repayment or rendering. Distress and tribulation for every human being who does evil. But, at the end there of verse 9, the Jew first and also the Greek, which is significant, we'll see in a moment. Verse 10, but glory and honor, the reward, and peace, the reward, for everyone who does good, the work. Because, as Paul writes in verse 11, God shows no partiality. And so I do point out, which you've probably already noticed if you're looking at the text or you've heard me say, in verses 9 and 10, it's not just that it is inverted, but it's also there's something added to it, is there not? The Jew first and also the Greek, which ties what Paul is saying here all the way back to verses 16 and 17, 16 specifically, of chapter 1. There Paul had said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So also the righteousness of God or the judgment of God being revealed is also to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why? Verse 11, because God shows no partiality. It's interesting, these verses actually communicate a truth that is in one sense at the heart of the Old Testament witness or revelation of who God is. God is a just judge. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. This is the song of Moses, by the way, testifying to the Lord and a testimony in the end against Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Interestingly, at the beginning of Deuteronomy, you actually find a command or a charge for the judges in Israel to judge justly or impartially, precisely because their judgments are God's judgments, or so they should be. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him, so Jew or Gentile. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. That is God's judgment. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, that is Moses speaking, and I will hear it. This impartiality of God is actually written into the very DNA of the old covenant. For example, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And if you're not familiar with this, this is important, critical, crucial for understanding what transpires in the course of the Old Testament. There we read, that is Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. By the way, one of the points that is made throughout the law is that there's one law for Jew and Gentile in Israel. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. In other words, walk as the nations and receive the same judgment as the nations. Do as the nations did and receive what the nations received. Walk in wickedness and receive a wicked man's reward. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 20 also offers an important piece, though it won't make sense until a little bit later, but I'm going to offer it to us now. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Circumcise, he goes on in verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Indeed, that is what was required. They needed a circumcision of heart so that indeed they might love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength and love their neighbor as theirself. We go on in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty. By the way, when I pulled this passage up and was going to quote it, I was not going here because there was an explicit mention of God's impartiality. I was going here specifically for the call to circumcise the heart. And then the Lord did this. For the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Circumcise your heart so that you might walk in his ways, because God is not partial. Romans, in a sense, Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is just a succinct summary of what we find all over in the Old Testament. It's important to have that as your backdrop. It will change the way we understand what Paul is saying here in the course of Romans chapter 2. At least I hope it will. God is not partial in his judgments. He will cause the land to vomit out the Gentiles or the Jews. He will work justice for the native and for the sojourner. On the day of judgment, when the shadow of judgment gives way to the substance of it, that is, on that last day, the Lord will show no partiality. He will not have one measure for men and one for women. He will not judge the rich differently than the poor. He will not judge a slave different than a servant. There is no different measure. God is impartial in his judgment. What he requires is love for the Lord with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love for one's neighbor as oneself. Therefore, circumcise your hearts, for God is not partial. On that last day, God's justice will shine like the pure light of heaven and reveal every wicked thought and every evil deed, and all will give account. So says the New Testament. John the Baptist had the impartiality of God from the Old Testament in mind, no doubt, when he told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" You get what John the Baptist is saying there, right? Do not misunderstand and think that God will show partiality because of who your father is. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." One of the things that we learn straight out of the gate, by the way, from this text that does help us in one way to better understand or maybe better apply the rest of the passage is this: that the Old Covenant did not save God's people from God's wrath. The Old Covenant did not save God's people from God's wrath. It's written into the DNA of the Old Covenant itself. If they do not walk in my ways, their end will be exactly like the nations. There will be no difference between them in the end under the law. The old covenant did not save sinners. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." For all have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Who are those without the law? Clearly, the Gentiles are the ones who are without the law. I don't think that anyone would dispute that. And then, therefore, who are those who are under the law? All who have sinned under the law, Paul goes on to say, will be judged by the law. And this is really the burden of Paul's argument throughout this section. I've been arguing for 3 weeks now. This is the third time. Paul is not here going to, he's not going to say something, we'll see this more clearly in just a little bit, but about the Gentiles and then turn and address a different group. He's making one sustained argument that really culminates in what he says at the end of chapter 2, and then he turns to answer the inevitable questions that come from what he has just said there in chapter 3. Paul asserts that those who have sinned under the law, that is, the Jew, will be judged by the law. And the law is clear. The curse is rendered to every covenant breaker, any who do not keep the whole law. So as Paul has been arguing, God will render to each one, Jew and Gentile, according to his works. To the sinner without the law, think Gentile, wrath and fury. To the sinner under the law, think Old Covenant, think Judaism, think Jew, wrath and fury. Therefore, being under the law or practicing Judaism or belonging to the Old Covenant or receiving circumcision or any other things you might attach to what it means to be Jewish in that day does not save you from your sin. And in verse 13, Paul gives the reason. Verse 13, for it is because, he says at the beginning of verse 13, for because it is not the hearer of the law who is righteous, but the doer of the law who will be justified. It's not the hearers, but the doers. So simply being under the law is not sufficient for righteousness. Hearing the law should not provide sufficient hope that you will be justified. Only doing or responding to the law provides the balm, if you will, that calms the conscience. Only hearing and applying is the fruit of the one who has been made righteous. I can't help but bring up again the fact that undoubtedly Paul's shaping on this issue has been largely significantly impacted or informed by his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Right? There, Paul learned a critical lesson as he formally, before that encounter, thought himself to be righteous because he was a hearer of the law. Though he thought himself a doer, he realized on the road to Damascus he was merely a hearer and not a doer. He also realized that there are only two types of people in this world, only two kinds. Formerly, he would have thought there were only two types of people in the world, right? And how would he have categorized them? Jew and Gentile. After his encounter on the road to Damascus, he realized there are still only two types of people in the world, except no longer are they to be demarcated or distinguished by Jewishness or Gentileness, but instead hearers and doers. They're only hearers and doers. Goats and sheep, that is it. And it is the latter that will be justified, whether Gentile or Jew. As Jesus said, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Though they were sons of the kingdom because they were under the law, hearers, they were thrown out of the kingdom precisely because they were hearers and not doers. They were hearers, but their hearts were far from him. It would be permissible and maybe even helpful just to continue on in this text, but I want to pick up from verse 13 and jump down to verses 17 through 24 so that we might more clearly see the connection. Paul is going to go on and apply this specifically to the Jew who continues to rely on the law or boast in the law, right? And he's going to say this, more or less, lip service without heart service dishonors God. Lip service without heart service dishonors God. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having... Do you think Paul has himself in mind as he's rehearsing this, as he's writing this even? I mean, this could have described Paul before his road to Damascus experience encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here is the one who is under the law, but he fails to understand that he will be judged by it. Here is the hearer of the law, but as we are about to see, he is no doer of the law. Paul's former ambiguity gives way to an explicit address, and he challenges the Jew who continues to rely on the law, who boasts in the law, who knows his will, God's will that is, and approves what is excellent because he's instructed by the law. He hears it. He is, in fact, I would argue, a hearer par excellence. Paul then unleashes a flurry of rhetorical questions, which I just read, verses 18 through 22. Right? Paul makes then his indictment in verses 23 and 24. You boast in the law, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. They boast in the law, and they break the law. They hear the law, they know the law, they boast the law, but they do not do the law. They, and again, speaking of Paul's fictitious dialogue partner, who represents, I think, clearly the sons of the kingdom mentioned earlier. That is those who know God's word, God's law, but who have rejected the Messiah to whom it points. Boasting in the law of the king, if you will, while rejecting the king of the law. They approve what is excellent. They are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children. But the problem is, they, as Paul has already argued in chapter 2, practice the same things. It is, in fact, as Jesus said, the blind leading the blind in Matthew 15. For they themselves shut the door of heaven, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. They shut the door of heaven to those who would enter and refuse to enter themselves. Now, to be clear, in verses 21 and 22, Paul is not actually accusing them of theft. Paul doesn't expect them to answer the rhetorical questions in verses 22 and 23, or 21 and 22, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? In fact, I think they would say, yes, yes, we do. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And they would say, no, we don't. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? No, Paul, we don't commit adultery. You who hate idolatry, do you rob temples? Paul, obviously not. We are righteous in regards to the law. But that's precisely Paul's point. Paul's accusation is not that they steal or commit adultery or rob temples. Paul's accusation is that they teach the letter but lack the spirit. They have circumcision of the flesh, but they lack circumcision of the heart. They offer lip service, but are devoid of heart service. They condemn stealing, but they rob God of glory all day long. They condemn adultery, but they have always played the harlot. They condemn robbing temples of idols, but indeed their hearts are idol factories. Do you see the irony? Do you see what Paul is getting at? This is really what the Old Testament testifies to. The law and the prophets testify to the stubbornness of Israel from the beginning of Israel's relationship with their Lord. Recorded in Exodus, that's the beginning of Israel. As Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, you have the prologue, if you will, in Genesis, but then you have Israel's history starting really as they are redeemed out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, and Lord enters into covenant relationship with them there at Mount Sinai. They have always, according to the Lord's own accusation, indictment, again and again, always been stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Hence, Deuteronomy chapter 10, the charge, the commandment, circumcise your hearts. Did Jesus not lament, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? State of stubborn disobedience is what Paul is referring to here in verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, which is more than just the verse. And I don't have time. There's many other things that we need to press on to. But I would encourage each and every one to go back and take up Isaiah chapters 51 through 53, and consider why Paul is quoting here verse 5 of Isaiah 52. It's not just because of verse 5 of Isaiah 52. Right? Isaiah, in Isaiah, has already outlined at length the sin of those who boast in the law, but they were sick, according to Isaiah chapter 1, from head to foot, through and through. Their hearts were far from God. In the larger context of Isaiah 52:5, it shifts after the judgment is pronounced, shifts to the future righteousness of God, which is, as verse 8 of chapter 51 says, salvation to all generations. At the end of chapter 51, the Lord promises to take away the cup of wrath from his people. In Isaiah 53, the cup of wrath is taken away by the suffering servant who drinks it to its dregs. There's a lot there, but I'll leave that to you. Paul's use of Isaiah 52 here confirms the point, though. Israel has never been righteous under the law. Those who boast in the law, Paul has said, break the law. Really, at the most fundamental level. That is, they break the law by relying on the law. They break the law by boasting in the law instead of the giver of the law. Paul is choosing his words carefully. He is addressing those who rely on the law. He is addressing those whose boast is the law. What is Paul's boast in, by the way? We heard it read today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or as he says in Galatians chapter 6. His boast is not in the law, but in Jesus Christ. His boast is in the Lord. His boast is in the cross. In the end, we also see that not only is lip service without heart service, not only does that dishonor the Lord, but doers of the law, in the end, will be the ones who are justified. Okay? Turn back now to verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, as we get into this, remember verse 13. All right, it's not the hearers, but the doers who will be justified. And then Paul says in verse 14, for when Gentiles, okay, there's a connection between verse 13 and verse 14 that has to be kept in mind. And I would also ask you for just a second, if you're thoroughly reformed, just take off your lenses for just a second. Trust me, hey, keep on your complete biblical antenna. If I say anything that is not in accord with the scriptures, by all means, address me afterwards. But take off your reform lenses for just a second, okay? If you have no idea what that even means, you don't worry about it. You have nothing to worry about. Pay attention to context. Everyone will be judged according to his works. Verse 6. God is not partial. Jew and Gentile will both give an account, and all who have sinned, Jew or Gentile, will be judged for their sin. The law of the old covenant does not fundamentally change anything. It doesn't change anything. If you're under the law, you're under the old covenant, you'll be judged by the law. If you're not under the law, you're not part of the old covenant, you'll perish according to your sin, if you have sinned. Okay? All who sin, Jew and Gentile, in the end, it will be wrath and fury. On the other hand, all who do the things of the law, as Paul says in verse 14, show that they actually have the law written upon their hearts. And their conscience also actually bears witness between one another. By the way, the ESV, I think, over-translates this in translating as their conflicting thoughts. It's really just their thoughts between one another. It's a difficult phrase to translate. Conflicting thoughts actually says too much. It translates it for you or interprets it for you. Their consciences also bear witness between one another, their thoughts accusing or even excusing on the day of judgment. I don't have time to flesh this all the way out, but we have to say just a couple things about this. Two important factors as you think about what Paul is saying here. Just two. Consider these. Verse 14 and following are explanatory. That is, they are fleshing out what Paul has just said in verses 12 and 13. They are preparing for, they are also preparing for what Paul is going to say in verses 25 through 29. So Paul is just compared two groups, those who are not under the law, those who are under the law, all who have sinned, they will perish. Because why? Well, because it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For Gentiles, when they actually do the things that the law requires, they actually show the evidence that the law is written upon the heart. In such a way that their conscience actually bears witness to this reality. And when does the conscience bear witness to it? On the day of judgment. So here's what happens too often. We take it apart and we just take this little section, we consider it, and we make arguments like that Paul is here saying something along the lines of here Paul is showing that the law is written on everyone's heart. That's what he means. The law is written on everyone's heart, and he's just showing that everyone's under sin. Paul's already made that point abundantly clear in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I don't think that he's backtracking and now saying, oh, in addition to general revelation, they also have the heart, the law written on their heart. So they definitely know, and there's no excuse. In fact, this is the third use of excuse in this larger section. It's the first time without the privative or without the negation of excuse. In other words, this is the only use of excuse where their conscience actually excuses them. And when does their conscience excuse them? On the day of judgment. By the way, it's the first time that Paul's mentioned his gospel as well. since verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Again, I think what Paul's doing here throughout this section is not addressing this group, and this group, but instead moving from floodlight to penlight. From floodlight to penlight as he focuses in on his dialogue partner, who is the one who continues to rely upon the law and to boast in the law. It makes the most sense out of the larger context. When we don't atomize the text, take it apart, and just consider this piece and then move on, put that to the side and consider this piece and move on and consider this piece, but actually consider it as a whole, it makes a lot more sense out of the flow of Paul's argument, right? I believe Paul's pointing out that a Gentile doer will be the one who, ironically, is found to be upholding the law on the day of judgment. This fits far better with Paul's flow. You realize that before you ask for my resignation, Paul is going to go on to say that chapter 3. You could just flip over there if you have your Bibles open. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Meganoita. By no means. On the contrary, we are actually upholding the law. The irony. Those who boast in the law break the law. Those who don't actually have the law have it written on their hearts, and they're the ones who are fulfilling it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 as well, by the way. Brings us to our final point. The members of the new covenant are the ones who actually fulfill the law. It brings us to the final section of chapter 2. Before I actually read that section, that is verses 25 through 29, I do want to offer us a little bit of Old Testament background, which is going to feel like a lot of Old Testament background. I'm doing so unapologetically. We need the Old Testament background. We need it. It fills in. It expands. It actually helps us to put things in their proper perspective. You can't just jettison like 3/4 of the Bible and think that you can take up 1/4 of it and rightly understand it. And so take like. Listen carefully. You don't have to catch everything. It's okay. I provided the verses in your insert. You can go back. You can read through this at length because I got to fly. The Old Covenant communicates the principle of corporate solidarity, and it's at the heart of the Old Covenant. Okay? It's part of the covenantal structure of history, and I'm not going to connect it yet. Paul will do so when we get to chapter 5. He'll connect it with Adam and Christ, and that's really what everything else that's transpiring in the Old Testament is pointing to, the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. I want to focus in on the Old Testament, where the solidarity is actually patriarchal. It's fathers to sons or children. In other words, written right into the DNA of the Old Covenant, into the Ten Commandments, into the law, getting right to the point, the Lord says what? That I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the sons to the third and to the fourth generation. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. So, and listen, if you don't understand this, no wonder, like, if you don't understand this, you probably struggle with your Old Testament, right? Because, like, Korah sins against the Lord by attempting to, or by rejecting Moses' leadership, and what happens? His entire family is swallowed up by the earth. Do you have a hook for that? Well, yeah, it's written right into the DNA of the Old Covenant. The sins of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. When Solomon commits adultery because of his numerous foreign wives, right? Is he punished? No. Who receives the divided kingdom? It's not Solomon, it's Rehoboam. You tracking? There's many more here. Manasseh sins and Judah goes into exile long after Manasseh leaves the throne. All this is to say, at the time of the exile, the principle of familial solidarity was the cause of a proverb. This is what I'm getting to. So, at the time of the exile, you have two prophets who are contemporaries. One is in exile. His name is Ezekiel. You have one who's back in Judah. His name is Jeremiah. And there's this proverb going around, the people of Israel using this proverb, precisely because they feel like God is unjust. Why should they be punished for Manasseh's sins? To just put it succinctly, the proverb is this, Ezekiel 18. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to flow through a few verses and try to do so quickly. Starting at the beginning, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 and following. Yes, we're still in Romans. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating the proverb concerning the Lord or the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, we probably don't appreciate that because we assume what I'm about to say. But it wasn't always so. Under the old covenant, it was indeed the fact that the iniquities of the father was visited on the sons to the third and fourth generation. In other words, the proverb wasn't false. The proverb, it expressed a biblical truth. Now, the problem was the people of Israel were actually using it in order to accuse God of injustice. God is not righteous because he actually is punishing us for our father's sins. And so the Lord says, no more. Now each one will receive according to his works. The father who sins, who rejects the way of the Lord, he will receive what? Wrath and fury. Picking up the language from Romans. The son who, though his father walked in blatant sin, the son who sees his father's error and walks in the ways of the Lord, life. I'm going to use life and not eternal life because we're dealing with a temporal covenant with temporal rewards. But you see how it works, right? Okay. So, the Lord says, if the wicked turns from his way, sorry, this is important, he goes a step further. He doesn't just say, not only is it no longer the fact that the iniquity of the fathers will be visited on the sons, but he goes a step further and says, you know, the person who is righteous, walking in the ways of the Lord, and he turns from that righteousness, he will actually receive the wicked man's reward. And the wicked man who has been walking in the ways of wickedness and sees his error and turns away from his wickedness, he will actually receive a righteous man's reward. Why does that matter? Because it's fundamental to what Paul is actually describing, what is now taking place because of the gospel. The reality is under the law, under the old covenant, the sins of the fathers were visited on the sons, the third and fourth generation. More than that, it no longer mattered whether you trusted in your righteousness. If you leave the way of righteousness, then you indeed will receive the wicked man's reward. And if you have lived all your life in walking in the ways of wickedness, see your error and turn from your ways, you will receive the righteous man's reward. Are you hearing Romans chapter 2? It gets better. And I'm leaving so much on the table here in Ezekiel chapter 18. You should also go, by the way, to Ezekiel chapter 33. These texts are in the insert. You can go there yourself, read them at length, meditate upon them. But we got to go over to Jeremiah, because while Ezekiel's over in exile, in Babylon, saying these things to Israel, fine, you're accusing the Lord of injustice. No, the Lord's just. Each and every one of you will actually receive according to your works, okay? And then he's going to go over to Jeremiah, and he's going to get to the heart of the problem, right? Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 31. Actually, got to back up just a little bit. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming. Oh, still, behold, the days are coming. Imagine that. Declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, two significant words that we find throughout Jeremiah, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will reverse their fortunes, if you will. I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. How is the Lord going to accomplish this thing? Well, let's read on. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. That doesn't sound good. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. I'm not sure it's gotten much better. Ooh. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, and I'll tie it all together. Listen, the righteous are the doers, not the hearers. The righteous are the doers, not the hearers. As the Lord said through Ezekiel, he now says through Paul, the Lord will judge each one according to his ways. The one who walks in the path of righteousness will receive eternal life. The one who walks in the path of unrighteousness will receive wrath and fury. Doesn't matter who your dad is. It doesn't matter what tribe you belong to. It doesn't matter what nation you belong to. The old covenant, being under the law, will render judgment upon all who transgress the law. For it is not the hearers or the teachers or the guides. It is not the one who is instructed by the law who is righteous. It is the doer. It is the doer of the law. Those who, follow me now. This is where you might get uncomfortable, but follow me. It is the one who has received a new heart, who walks in the ways of the Lord, who has the law written upon his heart, who has the Spirit of God within them. Paul, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 and following. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Don't you see that Paul has in mind here the Christian? Who else could he have in mind? He's already made clear that in the world, them, everyone suppresses the truth. Who is it that has the law written upon their hearts? Let's keep following Paul's argument here. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps, you got to appreciate the irony here, uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I think we have a tendency to read Romans chapter 2 more like this, right? He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by steadfastness and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but no one does that. Right? That's what we just parenthetically insert that. Right? But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. But remember, no one does good. Listen, remember, the Bible can't say everything everywhere. Okay? Right here, Paul is not addressing, he's not making an argument for justification by works. At the end of Romans chapter 3, he's going to make it abundantly clear that no one will be justified in the sight of God by works. But he is making a distinction between those who think they're relying or are relying on the law, who are boasting in the law, but breaking the law because they have rejected the Messiah. He is making an argument that it's ironic that the very ones that you condemn are the ones who are entering into the kingdom before you. Well, that's just what Jesus taught. Imagine that. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 32. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. A hearer, not a doer. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Now, pause right there. Here's what we do, right? Here's what we do. We say, "Well, thank you, Jesus, because you're the doer. And you're not wrong." But that's not what Jesus goes on to say. What does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're the doers. Don't you see? They're the doers. Why? Because they love God and they love their neighbor. Imperfectly, yes. But really, why? Because they've been saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And they've been given a new heart, and the law has been written upon their heart. And they're actually fulfilling the law of God. Romans chapter 8, this is Paul's words. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Listen, there's two ways to walk away from this completely missing the point. One is, and I'm not really concerned about this, if you are relying on the law, yes, and that's Paul's point, absolutely. Don't boast in the law, boast in Christ. But here's the other for us, which is probably more to the point. You could sit here every single Sunday and be a hearer of the word of Christ and not a doer. And it's wrath and fury. If you think that salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, absolves you from love, you are not saved. What Paul describes here is actually nothing less than the new covenant reality promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Saints, or friend, this is nothing less than what Jesus himself taught throughout his earthly ministry. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them Don't qualify that with the grace of God. Don't deny the power of the gospel or the work of the Spirit or the reality of salvation by a hyper-Calvinism that actually somehow absolves you from taking up your cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ. To be clear, God does not require perfect obedience from sinners, never has, after the fall of Adam. He's required repentance and faith. He's required trust in his salvation. But he has always and will always require walking in his ways. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. And to place your faith in Christ is to know that that is exactly what you have, a new heart. A heart that is capable of not just walking 4,000 miles from the Siberian tundra to India, but actually walking through this present evil age in a way that delights your Father in a manner worthy of the gospel because he is at work in our midst. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that apart from your grace, we would still be dead in our trespasses. We thank you apart from the work of your Son, we would have no hope, still under our sin, under the wrath that our sins rightly deserve, but through faith, you have brought us to a new creation life. And Father, I pray that you would stir up in us by the work of your Spirit, even this very hour, a greater desire to walk in holiness, to take up our crosses daily and to encourage one another to the same. Father, that we would pursue holiness together, growing in our love for you and a love for your people as you work among us your great and perfect salvation, which is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.